It is pleasant to see you again. Pastors know that I was trained in a tradition where one shouldn't bring sort of personal greetings and stories of retirement or happy times. So I don't think I shall. But I will say, you know, in Germany, among the Evangelisch, the Gospelish people, known derisively in our country as Lutherans, the pastors begin their sermons, probably much better ones than this, with the words, Liebe Gemeinde, a dear congregation, dear community, or beloved community, perhaps. It's the very name that a famous New Testament scholar, Raymond Brown, gave it for his commentary on the Gospel of John. Liebe Gemeinde, beloved community. That probably says enough. When the Jeremiah passage was read, at 8 o'clock, I had a pang of guilt. It's Jeremiah's attack upon the shepherds. Shepherd, you may know, is a more direct translation into English of the word pastor. A pastor is it's a metaphoric word for shepherd. And I heard that reading again and thought, oh, I'm glad I'm retired, because it's a harsh word to shepherds, and therefore, because I live a decadent life, especially so now that I'm retired, a self-serving life, I will skip Jeremiah by and large. That doesn't mean that I think when I must face Christ the King, the time I take up residence in G13 here in the Columbarium, that I won't have to face Jeremiah. But I can today pretend that it's addressed only to Pastor Pullman and Pastor Wartzala Dumke. Yeah, so. The readings today are for Christ the King, obviously. And my wife and I were walking on the square, as we occasionally do, trying to get in our retirement miles, you know, to stave off death or something. Stave off the martini, you know. So we don't walk too long. But we were walking on the square, and it was just Wednesday, a week ago Wednesday, and these two men approached us. They were not coming they were just coming toward us. They were not coming to speak with us. And they were arguing, clearly, had differing views. And one made a statement with which the other one vehemently disagreed, and he ended his response with these words. But God is still the ruler, he said. And I said to my wife, but it's not very clear that God is still the ruler sometimes. Or maybe I said, but God rules in strange ways. And on Christ the King Sunday, we see how indeed strange or alien is Christ's rule, God's rule. Here in St. Luke, we hear read today a passage typically read on Good Friday, in Lent, Holy Week, the account of Christ's crucifixion. The Christian gospel appears to most of the world, most of the town. Good heavens, I was going to preach last Sunday at, Bruce, I hope, will appreciate this. I was going to preach last Sunday at our neighboring parish, a Grace Episcopal Church, and I was thinking about what I had to do, mostly because I had to preside as well as preach, and I'm so glad John is presiding today and not I. And I stepped out of the side door of the building in which we live, and there were thousands of people all dressed in Nike gear and New Balance gear and just gear, and they were dashing down Washington Street like lemmings to the sea, and I thought, good Lord! And then I remembered, oh, the Madison Marathon. I don't suppose they're going to church, I thought. I don't suppose. So I started to preach right there in the middle of them. No, I didn't. I thought about it, though. I thought, wouldn't that shock them? They have coronaries right there. And most of the world hears this story, this account of Christ the King, as a perversity, as an offense, or in Paul's language, the apostles' language, as a stumbling block, a thing to make us trip. And that's what it's meant to be. It's meant to trip us up. So we hear it in Luke today. And we also hear it from a different vantage point in the letter to the Colossians, which I will call Paul's letter, even though most critical scholars think, no, it's not written by Paul. But my teacher at Durham used to say, well, if it's not written by Paul, it's written by someone just like Paul named Paul. So we'll see. According to St. Luke, as Jesus is crucified, he prays an unbelievable prayer. He asks God the Father, forgive them. Forgive those who are killing me, essentially. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They're out of their minds. They're ignorant people. They don't know what they're doing. So forgive them based upon their ignorance. Luke alone, it might be noted, places this prayer on the lips of the dying Jesus. The dying Christ intercedes here for his killers. Christ, of course, means king, but strange is this king, alien is this king. What kind of king is so inept as to get himself publicly executed, humiliated, as an out-and-out failed loser? What kind of king in such a circumstance prays, intercedes for his killers? And they were not just killing one that day. They killed three at least. Josephus, in one of his histories of the Jewish wars, Josephus says sometimes the Romans crucified as many as 4,000 in one day. They were good at killing. And here they just executed two others. All the Gospels recall that there were two others. But descriptions of those two vary. In John's Gospel, they are nondescript people. They're just two others. In Mark and Matthew, they are both there in both texts, referred to as either bandits or thieves, petty thieves perhaps. You could get yourself executed for stealing a loaf of bread. Here in Luke, they are not mere thieves, not petty evildoers. They are real bad people. They're criminals. And one, at least, behaves as a criminal might behave. He taunts Jesus in his dying woes. Here in Mark, or rather in Mark, both of the thieves revile Jesus. But here in Luke, one out and out taunts Jesus. The other one, for his part, rebukes his hard-hearted accomplice. And then he begs Jesus to remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responds, truly I tell you today, you will be with me. Or perhaps, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Either way, it is a wonderful promise. And yet, piety makes of this wonderful promise a narrow door into the kingdom of God. Pious Christian traditions will read this bad man's plea. This bad man's plea is a kind of cruciform, cross-shaped conversion. Hence, therefore, Jesus' merciful reply to him. Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And it must be admitted in the Greek text, Jesus addresses this promise to you singular, not as is frequent in the New Testament, to you all. I tell you all, but no, to you singular. In other words, Luke records our Lord's reply as a comforting word to the supplicant evildoer alone, and not to his hard-hearted colleague or to anybody else, but just to him alone. The trouble is, Luke's use of the singular you, I say to you alone, plays into a narrow view. That is the gospel of me, by me, for me alone. Me and Jesus, everybody else, who cares? as though the good news of Jesus Christ had no more power beyond me, or in your ears, no more power beyond you, for anyone else. So long as we're saved, let the rest of the creation and her myriad conservative or liberal morons be damned, right? Who cares about them? But Christ the King, that is, Christ himself, broadens such a narrow view. Within Luke's account, there remains a tantalizing hint leaning well beyond the narrow confines of the apparently pious criminal, well beyond my personal piety, well beyond your personal piety. Here, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, forgive my killers, for they do not know what they do." We may note that in the Greek text, and here in this English translation as well, brackets surround this prayer. The brackets tell us that the editors do not agree which manuscripts are correct, which are wrong. They don't agree about whether the prayer should be included or not. On this question, the ancient witnesses are fairly evenly divided, with the greater weight perhaps on with those manuscripts that leave the prayer out. I wonder if perhaps the English editors haven't kept the prayer in order to goad us in our often narrow view of Christ, our own petty king. But if these words function as a kind of a goad, a stimulus for us, then they are meant as a kind of a thorn in the side of the English-speaking church in all of our self-centered piety. Such a view suggests that Jesus may not welcome the pious criminal merely because of his repentant heart, his deathbed conversion, but rather Jesus here welcomes him then simply because he's a pathetic malcontent in need of a Savior. In other words, he's someone like us, malcontents in need of a Savior. In other words, the bracketed prayer may indicate a forgiveness based not on repentant insight, but rather on the Father's mercy for ignorant sinners. After all, had the kindly criminal been more deeply repentant and less self-concerned, he might have assumed the mercy of God for himself and then begged, instead of mercy for himself, begged for mercy on behalf of his more hard-hearted, ignorant comrade. He might have prayed, "Look, Jesus, don't worry yourself about me. Don't trouble yourself with me. But when you come into your kingdom, do remember the reprobate to your left. He really doesn't know any better. He's ignorant. Forgive him." Unlike Facebook, then, in paradise, Christ the King will not abandon us to a groupthink of false friendship. Paradise, then, involves more than me and those with whom I agree. Paradise, then, involves more than you and those with whom you agree, even more than us and Jesus and those who agree with Jesus. Paradise, then, by this light, incorporates Jesus and evildoers, Jesus and reprobates, Jesus and sex offenders, Jesus and egomaniacs, Jesus and supercilious know-it-alls, Jesus and ignorant killers. I almost forgot to include politicians. Yeah. Paradise may even include people who trust Jesus, even people who pray to Jesus, and who beg for mercy for themselves alone. But in any case, paradise will also include all those who offend us, those who are on the other side of the line we draw and say, "Well, here we are with Jesus, the rest of you be damned," right? This text then means to awaken us, to challenge us to a shocking vision of the God who saves the whole damned creation by means of a failed king executed between two evildoers as a common criminal. Here we see in Christ the King, in his failure to extend his biological life, his success in giving eternal life to the whole creation. The letter to the Colossians exhibits a similar cruciform vision. Here, the writer says, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, not some things, but all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Take time during the offertory, or perhaps later today at home, or perhaps in the rest of the sermon. Take time to read through the second reading and note how many times the writer uses one form or another of the words all and every. Paul, or someone just like Paul, focuses on a universal vision by means of the particular lens of the crucified Christ. We cannot have a particular Christ without this universal vision, and we cannot have the universal vision of paradise or salvation without the particular vision, the particular word of this crucified Christ. Through Christ crucified, the writer sees the reconciliation of all things. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ, it says. Christ himself is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This vision of Christ drives the church's preaching, drives the church's teaching, drives the church's believing, drives the church's serving, its action, its ministry, its mission. This vision, and not party politics, leads to the embrace of all things. It calls us into an ever deeper care for the whole creation as a gift to be shared, and not merely for our own greedy selves. After all, Christ has reconciled all things to God, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the real and true election. It is not up for a vote. It is accomplished. It is done. It is finished. We do not elect Christ the King. He elects us. Water and the Word accomplish it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.